What a privilege to be back and be able to share with you again. I didn't mention, I was talking to some people after I was here last time. I didn't mention when I left here last time because I got figuring up and I thought, holy mackerel, am I old. So I left that part out, but I did leave here in 1975. So do the math. And it's not hard to remember when I left here, because when I left here in 1 week's time, I changed jobs, went as chaplain at Quakerdale. I moved to a new place, new house, which men here from the church moved me. And my wife didn't help with that because she was down in the hospital having our first son. And all that took place in 1 week's time, so it's not hard for me to remember 1975. So it is a privilege to be back, but you know, in that amount of time since 1975, I've been here that I can remember for a couple of funerals. And one time, we did a pulpit exchange between Iowa River and here, and I think that was in the early 1990s. So those are the only times that I've been back. And now I was here a month ago, and then you asked me to come back, and that's a real privilege, but it got me thinking of a story I know of a church that in 7 years' time had seven ministers. And then they hired this man, and he preached there for a year, and at the end of the year, the board chairman went to him and said, we'd like to extend you an invitation to preach here for another year. Well, he knew the history of the church, so he was pretty surprised, but thought that was great, and so obviously he accepted the invitation. At the end of that year, the board chairman came to him and said, we'd like to extend you an invitation to preach for another year. The guy said, don't take this wrong. This is wonderful, and this is a real privilege. But he said, but, you know, my curiosity has the best of me. He said, I know the history of the church, and I know that in 7 years, and now you've asked me back, this will be for the third year. And could you tell me why? The board chairman kind of hem and hawed around for a while, and then he said, well, to tell you the truth, we never really wanted a pastor at this church, and you're the closest to none we've ever had. So it's a privilege to be back today, but I thought you guys didn't really want somebody to fill in, and I'm the closest to none that you've had. So some commented last time, I thought you'd do some reminiscing, which I didn't do. But since I've been here and someone mentioned that, I've done a lot of reminiscing, thinking about. I thought of, for the example, when I first got here, and I think someone mentioned when I said I didn't mention because I hadn't been here since 75, something about me being old as dirt. Very kind of you to remind me, but it did remind me that when I first came here as pastor, the blacktop ended in the big town of Bangor. Does any of you remember that? I mean, going west was a gravel road. Going south was a gravel road. And I remember the first Sunday that I preached at Liberty, and then I was to come to Bangor to preach, and I got lost. I got here. Yeah. Barely got here in time to preach. I was thinking about Chuck mentioned some of the youth, and I can remember that when I was here, you folks built the parsonage that's presently here. And as part of that, the youth raised money to help build the parsonage. Some of you will remember that. And they raised money by walking beans. Now, I'm from Ohio, and before I came out here, I had not even seen a bean. I mean, I thought beans came in the store. So anyway, I remember that the youth group would come to the old parsonage where I was living and beat on the door until they got me up and then patiently wait for me to get dressed so that we could go walk beans. I thought, what a leader I was, huh? I very sincerely say this. I know there are churches, but I have not been in a church since I left here that was as committed to the youth as this church was. And I was, all the time I was here and since I've left, been so appreciative of that and the difference that that has made. And then the other thing, speaking of the youth, I guess, the other thing I remember is that I came from a church in Ohio that, and I loved, still love sports, and I came from a church in Ohio that we were involved in sports all the time. Our church had a basketball team. Our church had a softball team. Our church was good enough in softball that we didn't play just play in the church league. We played in the big city league. And so I thought coming out here to Iowa that I would miss out on all of that. But I can remember so well so many football games and softball games out there in that field. I want to talk more about that in a minute, but because I want to reminisce, but I don't want to just reminisce. I want to do this because I think this is an important, important point that it seems to me we're kind of missing out on. And even some reference was made to that in our open worship today. If you would turn to Psalms 8, and in Psalms 8, we read these words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet, all flocks and birds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist has a concept of God. I'd like us to think a little bit today about what's your concept of God. As we think about this, I'd like you to listen to a part of a song. In the early 70s, something started in the church which become known as contemporary Christian music. And in the early 70s, this artist, Benny Hester, wrote a song entitled When God Ran. Now, the song itself is based on Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. When God, that's what the song talks about, when God runs to us. And you're going to hear that in the chorus. But that's not the reason I want us to listen to the song today. We're only going to listen to part of it. We're just going to listen to the first verse and then the chorus. when you listen to this, especially this first verse, hear the concept that he shares of God. If we could listen to that. From Psalms 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. That song talks about the awesome, powerful God. Is that how we see God? I want to suggest to you today that too often, at least in my own life, and I think in the lives of too many other Christians, that's not. That's not how we see God, and that causes some problems. Now, for just a second, let me go back and reflect. In 1969, I came to Bangor Liberty in 1968. But in 1969, I told you I was concerned that I was going to miss out on all these athletics. Well, I didn't. And we had kids from most of the high schools around here. And so I was getting to play basketball with kids from the church and other kids that they knew at Union and at West Marshall and at the big gym in Clemens and the famous Roundhouse in New Providence. We were just playing all the time. And I thought it was great. And then I met somebody from Marshalltown, and they invited me to come down and play with a group that played down there one night a week at one of the gyms in Marshalltown. So I was going down, was playing with the kids in the youth group here and then going down and playing there. And one night, the guy that was in charge of the thing in Marshalltown came up to me and he said, understand that you guys have a team. Well, we didn't have a team, but this sounded like a chance to play basketball. So I said to him, yeah, we got a team. And he said, well, how'd you guys like to come down and play us sometime? I said, we'd love to do that. Probably should have asked some, although I knew that they would. Anyway, I came back, and I was playing down there every week, and there were some good players. But I knew from playing with the guys that I played with here that we would do just fine. So I came back and told them that we were scheduled to play, so we went down there to play. We couldn't get everybody, so we ended up, and we were young then. Remember, this is a lot of 69. This is a lot of years ago. We only took six guys down to play because we didn't care. We could play every game. So we get down there, walk into this gym in Marshalltown carrying our little bags, looked like a bunch of country bumpkins, which we were. Anyway, we walk into the gym, and as we walk in, they're warming up. They're down at one end warming up. And one of the kids said, holy, I'm sure he said mackerel or holy cow or, I mean, it was a youth group. It was a youth group. I said, what? What? Nobody else in our group needed to be explained to what. It was me. I was new down here. I had noticed when we'd come in that there were some guys out there warming up that I'd not seen before. This is what had him excited. The three guys that I had not seen play before when I'd gone down there to play were starters on the 1965 Marshalltown Bobcat state championship team. All of a sudden, this game looked a little bit different than it did when we scheduled it. The rules down there, how you played, and this is what we played every time. This is just how we did it. You played to 10 baskets. Each basket counted one, and first one to 10 won. There was no winning by two or anything. The pressure was on. First one that got to 10, you won. Now, I know their design, and so that's how we did it. We said we'd play several games. And I know their design was we'll play these guys until they cream us real good, and then they'll bring in the subs to finish it up, and then they'll just keep going. Except that the first game was way closer than they thought it was going to be. And they did not... They put some other guys in, but it was fairly close. So, but they won. Second game. Also, this time very, very close. I'm not sure that the three guys ever left the court that game, but they won. The third game, and it was kind of interesting, when I was back here a while ago, I got to see some of the guys that played in that game, and I said, I know I'm getting old. This is what I remember. Is this right? And they did verify this. So, third game, the unbelievable happened. The score was 9-9. Next basket wins the game, and we had the ball. We brought the ball down the court. They packed it in, which was the smart thing to do, obviously. So I was wide open over in the corner. Now, that was my shot. That was my shot. But so the ball was passed to me in the corner, and my teammates, showing all the confidence in the world in me, started yelling, "Don't shoot! Don't shoot! Don't shoot!" As I think Reg pointed out, last time that I was here, I was not that much older. I was a little older, but not that much older than a lot of the kids that I was playing with. So, I mean, I was young and stupid. And this was a chance to be a star. So, ignoring my teammates, I flung it. The ball hit the back of the rim. I mean, I'm old, and I told you how many years ago this was, 1969, but I can still remember this. The ball hit the back of the rim, spun around to the front of the rim, bounced up, hit the backboard, and dropped in. We beat them. We were jumping around like we had just won the state championship. They weren't pleased. Okay, this is the reason I mentioned this, and this is why I want to get to what I think is the important point today. That was in 1969. And today, probably for several years, and I did test this out a while ago, I couldn't get the ball anywhere near the basket from where I shot it then. I'm embarrassed to tell you because I went down to the Y and tried how many minutes it took me before I even hit the rim from there, let alone make a basket. So whatever abilities I had have long gone. If I ever was, I'm not anymore. I'm a has-been. And isn't it true for most of us that that's where we find ourselves? The things that we used to be able to do, be it in athletics or in work or in whatever it might be, the things that we used to be able to do, the skills just aren't there. The abilities just aren't there. So we become wases, has-beens. Here's the problem. I mean, that's just a reality, and we have to face that. I have the feeling that way too many of us view God in the same way. That God becomes, oh, yeah, God, yeah. He parted the Red Sea long ago. He helped David defeat Goliath long ago. We have God being something that was. Some would even go so far as to say that in the present day that God would do things if he could. I'm thinking, huh? If he could, what are we talking about here? What are we saying? If you'd turn in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus chapter 3, and in Exodus 3, let's begin our reading in the ninth verse. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" We have Moses here questioning his own abilities. And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent you to me.'" What tense is I am? I am is not past. I am is not was. The God we worship today is the same God that Moses was talking to then. As the song says, the great I am. Is our view of God that he is the great I am, the mighty conqueror, with the ability to do all things? Jesus reinforced that point, didn't he? Because Jesus said what? "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." But a critical point, it seems to me, in all of this is, it's one thing to say, "I believe something." It's another thing to have that lived out in the way that I live, in the faith that I demonstrate, in the things that I do. I can believe that God is the great I am, the all-powerful mighty, and yet take no steps of faith that would cause me any kind of discomfort. So what am I really saying about what I think about God? What about when God asks us, as he asked Moses in what we read in Exodus, to step out in faith, knowing that there's possibilities that we can fail or that we can go down or that we can go out on a limb and the limb falls off? We can say, I believe in the Lord who is the great I am. But we demonstrate that by how we put that into action in our lives daily. A friend of mine, I went to visit here just recently and talk about reminiscing. I don't expect any of you to remember this, but he was a friend of mine from high school when I came out here to pastor at the church. He was still in college. And he and a singing group that he was a part of came here to the church to do a concert. His name was Bill Blake, and their group at that time was called the Summer Winds. Anyway, too much reminiscing, I know. Anyway, I went to visit him. He lives in Asheville, North Carolina. And he was telling me about going to visit his brother, who was a pastor in a little church in North Carolina, Mount Airy, North Carolina. Anybody know Mount Airy? Why? Why do you know Mount Airy? Okay. Pardon me? Okay. Somebody else kind of famous, though, is, there we go, Andy Griffith. Mount Airy, North Carolina. Anyway, that's an aside. He was passing this little church in Mount Airy. And so my friend went, said he wanted to go hear him preach. He'd not heard him. So he went down there to visit him, visit the church. He got there early, which that didn't surprise me. He got there early. He knew that his brother would probably be busy, which he was. So he went to the adult Sunday school class. He says, I went into the class and sat down, and the teacher was just starting the class, and the teacher says, now, as we always do, he says, we want to share any prayer requests or anything, and we want to spend some time in prayer before we start our Sunday school lesson. Are there any prayer requests? He says, this one guy, we'll call him George, I can't remember. This one guy, George, raised his hand. He says, yes, George. George says, I would like for us to pray that North Carolina beats Duke today in basketball. The teacher said, George, we don't pray like that. That's not how we pray. That's not the proper type of prayer. The guy says, No, I'm serious. I want us to pray that North Carolina beats Duke today in basketball. Teacher says, now listen, George, God doesn't really care about that kind of thing. God doesn't take sides. That's not a proper way to pray. We're not going to pray. Just leave it alone. He says, are there any other prayer requests? Absolute silence. Said nobody said a thing. Finally, this guy, George, raises his hand again. He says, yeah, George. Says, unspoken request. Other than being, I think, a great story, isn't that how we come to God? God, I want this. Doesn't happen. God, I want this. We keep coming to it, and we don't get it. We try to find another way to get it, and then another way to get it. So who do we say is the great I am? When we're the ones trying to tell God what God should do. and what would be best and how it would work out and how it should work out. Those who believe that God is the great I am are those who get past trying to do it their way and who acknowledge him and who seek him. Those who, in the words of Anne Graham Lotz, and she says this again and again and again in her daily devotional book, are those who trust him. She gives all the circumstances and then she comes back to, again and again and again, trust him. She says in one of her devotions, do you believe that God is able when there is no hope, when there is no recourse, when there is no answer, when there is no help, when there is no way, when there is no remedy, when there is no solution, when there is nobody? Do you believe in the middle of all of that, that there is hope in Jesus? As I was reading this, and I was reading about trusting him, I found this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, and part of it says this, in talking about what we trust in, it says, nor to trust in uncertain riches. I thought, isn't that interesting? Nor to trust in uncertain riches. What is it we trust in? Now, hopefully not you, but speaking of the majority, including most of our country, what do we trust in? Our riches. That's where our hope is, and when those start wavering, what happens to us? And isn't it interesting that Timothy says, don't trust in uncertain riches when we think that's the certainty. Don't trust in uncertain riches, it says, but in the living God, but in the great I am. Because what? The day is coming when everyone will see that Jesus is the great I am. Turn quickly, if you would, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and we're beginning in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, some people should bow. Just seeing if you're still with me. Yeah. Now think about that for a second. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Think of that. Think of the people that you know that claim there is no God. Think of the people that you know or have heard about that want nothing to do with. Does it say here they're going to be excluded? No, it does not. See, we're talking today about us acknowledging that God is the great I am, and trying to align our lives with him. But we're told here that the day is going to come when everyone is going to see that. Everyone is going to know that. And on that day, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Very quickly, turn to Revelation. Last scripture we'll look at today. Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation 19, we're reading beginning in verse 11. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress on the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John got to see, he got the curtain thrown back, and he got to see the day that's coming. The Bible, we know so well, teaches us that Jesus came as a babe in a manger. As a helpless babe in a manger, who was ridiculed, who was rejected, who was crucified. The Bible tells us that's the way that he came to earth the first time, but he's going to come again. And when he comes a second time, he's not coming as a babe in a manger. He's coming as the Almighty God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the great I Am that we want to live our lives in relationship and partnership with. We may be wuzzes, has-beens, but he's not.